I want to begin with the sermon title. A lot of times you may not even pay attention to the title. But this morning, the title is The Tale of Two Kingdoms. And that comes from verse 19. If you look there with me, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people have loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." You know, there may be a lot of different religions with different angles and nuances, different belief systems. But really, at the end of the day, it only boils down to two kingdoms. There's light and there's darkness. And, you know, I would argue that even the cosmic struggle goes the whole way down to the personal level for the struggle for your own soul, right? Because there's the kingdom of the light and there's kingdom of darkness, which could be boiled down to the truth and lies, right? I remember I shared a quote from John Piper a couple weeks ago where he stressed the fact that when you look around this world, the world is lying to you, the culture lies to you, advertisements lie to you, the news lies to you, and only the Word of God is where truth comes from, right? And if a friend is sharing advice with you, it better align with the Word of God or they're lying to you. And so that's, as we turn our attention to this text, it's so important that we understand that even our religious cultural beliefs could be lying to us. And I'm going to argue this morning that as we turn our attention, that's what's happening here with Nicodemus, right? Because Nicodemus has this eternal struggle. And what's going on within Nicodemus? But before we get to that, I just want us to... I often think that we underestimate the work that it takes to sustain our own faith. And if we're not careful, we will think that the work is done by human effort, won't we? I mean, that's been a problem for a long time. That was a problem that we see in the Jewish mindset. They thought it was all about keeping the law, and that's where salvation came from. And what we'll see here in a little bit is that's still the Jewish belief today, that they can be saved by works. And we see that in the New Testament, don't we? That was still the Jewish thought, that salvation came from the law. We saw the rich young rulers come to Jesus and say, "How can I be saved?" And he says, "Well, keep the commandments." And he's like, "I've done all them from my youth." So they were, but he still in his heart knew there was something missing. But at the end of the day, they still thought that the law was meant for salvation. And as we've been looking at John chapter 3, we know the last couple weeks we've been talking about being born again, right? And I think that's where we looked at Nicodemus as he came to Jesus. There was turmoil inside of him. And if we just quickly rethink about that, because in the first three verses, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him.' And then Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And if you remember, we unpacked that. In some ways, it didn't make sense. It seemed like Nicodemus is making a compliment. Like, "Jesus, we know you're from God. You're doing these great works." And I found it interesting. Why does Jesus go to, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God"? I personally believe that there's this conflict, because in Judaism, where did they have their pride? Was in the law, right? How well they kept the law. And sinners were those people who didn't have any regard for the law. And if we examine how many times the Pharisees attacked Jesus because they viewed him as violating the law. And as we discussed, he didn't violate this law, did he? You know, he violated the rules that they had come to believe were the same as Scripture. And I talked about some of those Jewish thoughts and beliefs. And it can still happen today, right? We can still come up with rules, and people can say, "Well, you're not saved because you do this or you do that. You mow the lawn on Sunday, you must not be a believer. And we can come up with our own rules because something inside of us struggles to not believe that salvation doesn't have something to do with our own effort, our behavior. And so as we look at this text, I think we need to understand that Jesus' message to Nicodemus was shocking. See, I grew up in the church. Many of us have been Christians for a long time. A lot of this we take for granted. You know, we believe that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone and not by works. We'll say good doctrine, we believe that. But then we struggle. We struggle with our behavior. We struggle in sin patterns and we try harder. You know, Jesus' message was a shock to the Jewish people and to traditional Judaism. And I look at this and I see that this belief still plagues Jewish thought. And I want to share with you some Jewish views that I read from an article called What is a Mitzvah? And in Judaism, they believe that since the temple's no longer there and they can't sacrifice, that mitzvahs or good deeds have taken the place of the sacrifice. And this article references a work that was written in the 13th century Spain. It's the most complete presentation of mitzvahs and its role in the kind of cognitive behavioral therapy for human species. The most famous quote from the book is a person's attitudes are molded by his behavior. The author goes on to say that he supports this statement by describing how through good deeds and Torah study, a wicked heart can be transformed to the good, while the opposite occurs with a good heart and wicked deeds. Indeed, the entire work details exactly what attitudes are affected in what way by mitzvahs. The Kabbalists of the 16th century, particularly Rabbi Yitzhak Lori, provided a cosmic healing model for mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are devices that reach under the hood of the cosmos to repair it, reorganizing into the harmonious state that is capable of receiving boundless godly light. Ultimately, then, it's our mitzvahs that are responsible for preparing the world for the messianic era, at a time when it will be possible to do all the mitzvahs fully in their ideal context, and the world will be filled with godly light, as the waters cover the ocean basin. So do you see their answer? It's our good works that are going to repair the world for the Messiah. It's our good works that provide healing for the cosmos. It's our good behavior and Torah study that takes our wicked heart and makes it good. And our good heart can become wicked by wicked deeds. You see how everything hinges on our behavior and their kind of mindset. So what's the answer? Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You can't even see the kingdom unless my Holy Spirit takes your dead, lifeless, spiritual body and gives it birth, right? So I think Jesus is arguing that when you're dead in your sins and transgressions, it's not about mitzvahs. Doing good deeds are not going to save you. Doing good things is not going to take your dead heart and make it alive. And another belief is they believe that actually you're inherently good, and they're warning against that doing bad deeds will take your inherited goodness and make you evil. But see, what's Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us the opposite. Scripture says that you know, our filthy works are, our righteous acts are filthy deeds, right? Or filthy rags. It's not our good deeds that produce anything. No, that we in our hearts are wicked and evil. That's what we're taught. And that's hard to believe because people who are outside of the faith think they're good. They think they're inherently good. I remember a pastor sharing a story one time where they were on the golf course, and you know, when two men meet, they oftentimes talk about, what do you do for a living? And he said, I'm a pastor. And he goes, my work's never running out. There's, you know, because everyone's a sinner. The guy got mad and offended because he called him a sinner. He thought he was good. He was inherently a good person. But as we're reminded in Scripture, we have to be born again. And what did Jesus teach? The Spirit moves as it wills. The Holy Spirit brings salvation. It's not an act that we can perform. It's not about a mitzvah. Go do this and you'll be saved. It's pray this prayer and you're good. Like, that's not in Scripture. It's the Spirit of God bringing life. How and by whom and by means that he desires. We can't save ourselves. We're dead in our sin and transgression. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, our chance and ability to save ourselves is lost forever. And we have to rely on Jesus. We must be born again. We must believe that our own effort is lost. So this first thing would have been a huge shock to them. They prided themselves in tithing mint and cumin herbs out of their garden. Jesus said, you ignore the weightier things of the law, mercy and justice. So our own hearts lie to us. Our own hearts deceive us. We must be born again. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to overcome sin, not by our own effort, but we have to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that divine light that's dwelling within you. And how do we know it's the Holy Spirit, not our own thoughts? We compare it to the Word of God, right? Always has to be compared to the Word of God, because our own thoughts will lie to us. I've heard of pastors who have met with people who said, the Lord's will is for me to leave my spouse and marry this other person. It's like, go to Scripture. Does that hold up against Scripture? No, it does not. You see, our own hearts will lie to us. Our own thoughts will lie to us. The culture absolutely lies to us. Well, it's your right to be happy. God doesn't want me to be sad. God wants me to be happy, so therefore I can leave my spouse. People have said that. Sounds crazy to me. But people believe, they mix the culture, they mix their own thoughts, and the Pharisees mixed their own religious ideas. And I think that's where that turmoil came from. Nicodemus couldn't make sense of it. Like, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath law by eating grain in the field. He's letting his disciples pick grain. Jesus is breaking the Sabbath by healing. Where does it say that in Scripture? Thou can't heal on the Sabbath. Because Jesus said, my Father and I have been working from the beginning. If God took the Sabbath off and didn't work, the universe would fall apart. He holds it together by the power of his will. And so, Jesus never violated God's law. He violated the Pharisees' laws that they tricked themselves into believing were actually Scripture. That's why it's important we know Scripture. So he was shocking Nicodemus with the first concept of a spiritual reawakening, a rebirth. Look to Christ, like Moses raised the serpent in the desert. Look and be saved. Have faith. Believe in him. But we also want to remember that, how do we overcome the darkness? Last week we looked at salvation wasn't a one-time event. If you remember from last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. It says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If we hold firm to the end. If we hold firm to the end. You know, salvation isn't a one-time event. It's not a, I've done it, check it off the box. We have to hold firm to the end. You know, there's a danger in thinking that you're born again, then coast. I told you, I shared my own story last week, that I thought you came to faith and everything else was extra credit, right? Just get saved and nothing else matters. But the truth is, we don't know we're saved until we endure to the end, right? God says right here that, yes, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that once you're saved, God will hold you in your hand. But how do we know we are? We persevere to the end. We have to finish well. Look at Timothy in chapter 1. Paul writes, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul goes on to say that by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, I want to share with you what my commentary had to say about this concept of handing them over to Satan. My commentary says that this handing over to Satan was excommunication. Paul cast Hymenaeus and Alexander out of the church, away from God's care and protection, and thus under the power of Satan. It was Paul's intention that they be buffeted by Satan, that the separation from God and this may be brought home to them by their forced separation from God's people. See, the heart towards these fallen brothers needs to be one of reconciliation. We see that in 2 Thessalonians. It says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them, that they may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So our heart's reconciliation. We want to see them come to faith. So now we've established that the first lie is that we have to do better. It's about our works. It's about our efforts. The Pharisees are trying to save themselves by following the law. Jesus has worked through that with Nicodemus. Then we move on to the second piece. And see, this verse to us is a beloved verse, and we believe it. But to a Jewish person, it's a huge stumbling block. And that's verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. They struggle with that. They struggle with the deity of Christ. See, that's the second stumbling block for the Jewish people and for the Gentiles. Because if you look at the religious culture of the time, the Jewish people believed in one God and one God only, and they were the only people to believe that, right? Because Christianity wasn't here yet, and Islam was much later. Islam didn't come around until like the 500 or 600 AD. So the Jewish people took pride in their monotheism. They were the only people that had one God. All the other people, the Romans had 12 main ones and lots of other ones. Greeks had 12 main ones and lots of other ones. It was the Jewish people who had pride in the fact. And that's where they struggle. Even Jews today think Jesus is a Gentile God. They don't even know he's Jewish. They struggle with the Jewishness of Jesus because of the Shema, what I read in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one. There's only one God. They don't have a concept of the Trinity, right? Where we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one in essence, three distinct persons. They don't have that mind concept. Remember, they wanted to stone Jesus for claiming to be God. Because Jesus said, I've done all these good works. For which one do we stone you for? They're like, we don't want to stone you for your good works. It's for your blasphemy. So they struggled with that concept of God sending his son. How did God save the world? By sending his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then the Greeks had another problem. If you remember, the Greeks had lots of gods. They had no problem acknowledging other men as gods. Because if you think back to Acts 14, if you remember when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra and they healed a man, all of a sudden the whole town was like, wow, they're gods. This one's Barnabas is Zeus, who's like the head god in Greek. And then Paul is Hermes. And my understanding from my little bit of research, you know, they called him Hermes because he was the chief speaker. They believed that he was the son of Zeus, and he was the one that would carry messages back and forth between the gods. So they had no problem quickly calling them gods and worshiping them. If you remember, they had to tear their clothes and say, stop worshiping us. So you had the Jews who couldn't have any concept of God besides the Father. Then you had the Greeks who quickly name anybody any god. But at the end of the day, the essence and the importance of this passage is there's light and there's darkness, right? And our job is to embrace the light. And we have to be careful because even our own presuppositions, things that we create that aren't in Scripture, different theology, different beliefs, can cloud the truth of what God wants us to be. And one example, this week I'm going to a pastor's conference. One of the very first times I attended, might have been the second time, I went with Kip, Drew, and Vaughn. And I'll never forget, we're sitting there, and this guy comes up to introduce themselves, and you used to have your church on your name tag. He goes, oh, what church are you guys from? He's like, Christian Missionary Alliance, what are you guys even doing here? You're a bunch of Armenians. Walked away, never talked to us again. The entire conference wouldn't talk to us. And I'm like, first of all, he was wrong. Two of us were Calvinists, one was Arminian, one was in the middle. Two Arminian for Calvinists, two Calvin for Arminians. So he wasn't even right, but he wouldn't talk to us again. Where's that in Scripture? thou shalt be a Calvinist or have nothing to do with them. It's not there. But in his mind, he was doing what was right. We were a bunch of heretics. He had to run away from us. Prejudge us without ever even asking anything about it. See, and I think of my mentor loves to say, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. So what is essential to the faith, we have to be in unity. And then what's not essential, like how we baptize or when we baptize or three times forward, three times backwards, infant, adult, whatever, that doesn't divide us. Now, we're divided from the Mormons, we're divided from the Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. The Muslims don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So we're divided, but we don't divide on the other terms. But it's so important that we do dwell in the light, and we have to be careful because, like I said, our own heart lies to us. I'm sure that guy thought he did the absolute right thing. You know, we were heretics. He had to stay away from us. But what's the truth of Scripture say? And what is essential? You know, we have to know what our essential truths are, what we can't compromise on, and that's what the Word of God's for, right? Where there's interpretational differences, we have liberty, but all things charity. Is that a loving response to totally reject us because of the church we go to? Unless it was Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, then I would have understood why he walked away. But even there, what's the loving response? Loving response is share the truth of the gospel, right? We shouldn't walk away, shouldn't back down. We should hold to the truth. But it's in love. So as we conclude this morning, we must be aware that we are in a battle for truth. The culture's lying to us, the news lies to us, our own hearts lie to us. We have to be very aware that the Word of God is the source of truth, right? That's where we go for truth. We have to push back. You know, what hope do we have? The hope we have is that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, right? That's one of the key verses. That's the one thing that stands out to me, that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. We are so quick to condemn when people don't agree with us. I'm guilty, right? We condemn others. We judge people. We're quick to judge people. I'm that way. What's God say? Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, that he might save the world through him. Okay. Will people be condemned outside of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. You know, on the day of judgment, when Christ comes again, he is coming to judge. There will be condemnation. But right now, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. So I have confidence that we're not yet condemned. People aren't condemned. If they're still living, breathing, they're not condemned. Then there's a chance to share that light of the gospel with them, right? It's all about the light and the darkness. We have to be very aware which side is which, and it's through the Word of God. That's how we, and through prayer, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the light of the world who's shown in the darkness. Lord, we understand it. In and of ourselves, we're not good. Our hearts aren't good. They are dark. They are wicked. But the good news is, through your Holy Spirit, you give life. You give that second birth. I thank you that it's not about my works. When I read the law of the Old Testament, I think it's mind-blowing to try to keep every law and remember every sacrifice to cover each law. I thank you you sent your Son to set us free from self-effort. And Lord, as I think of the second point, I'm just thankful that you did come as the Son of God, because it took the perfect lamb. Every man has to die, and woman, for their own sin. It took you in perfection to live the perfect life, to complete the law, to fulfill it. And then you took my sin. May that never lose its weight. You took my sin upon the cross. You died for me, and you give me your righteousness. Thank you for that. thank you for the truth of the gospel that we have, that God saved us. He loved us and sent his son to die for us if we believe. And how do we know we believe? We stand firm till the end. Thank you for your word and that truth. In your name we pray. Amen. You'll stand with me now.